Amen. Amen. All right.
Well, why would I have us sing that today together? And you guys sounded great, by the way. It's because we're on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're studying. We're on our fifth or sixth week in chapter 5. We'll start going a little quicker here, but we have been going through the Beatitudes. And to the natural man or woman, the Sermon on the Mount is a shock to the spiritual system. You ever heard somebody out in the community or out in life who may or may not be a follower of the Lord? Maybe they don't attend church. And some people will say things like this: "Well, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount." Amen. Good luck. Without Christ in our life, we aren't able to do that. And so this is sort of a spiritual shock to them, that natural man. That's why I read to you those verses from Ephesians and Matthew 16:24. Jesus says something very countercultural, revolutionary, that if you want to really live life, you'll lose your own. If you want to really find joy and peace and satisfaction, the self-life dies. You take up your cross daily and you follow him. You die to self. And here in the Beatitudes, we've seen this, that people are in a perpetual state of joy. That's what blessed means. It's a word called makari, or it's a word that's makarios in the Greek. It doesn't mean happy because of a circumstance. It means happy because you are happy. You just are. You are joyful. It doesn't mean you're happy when somebody dies. You don't click your heels and say, "Oh, I'm glad they died." Nothing like that. No false, weird stuff. You're sad when people die, your loved ones. Of course, Jesus was. But there's a deep, settled, hopeful conviction of good and his coming good. And you're in that state as a joyful Christian. And so it says here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." And then right in the, and then "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And right in the middle of this, as you're reading it, as this spiritual, what are they? Those shock paddles. Somebody help me here who's a nurse. Those paddle, what are they? Those things that when a guy or gal goes hard, boom, they shock you and you come back. That's what this is. You're reading it and you're going, "Wait a second, Jesus. I've said that I wanted to come to faith and follow you, but you're asking me to be poor. See, I didn't grow up that way." And it's speaking of spiritual bankruptcy. What I grew up was, let's do really good and I'll try to be better than that person at this, including Christianity. And here he says, you as a Christian are poor in spirit. You recognize that you bring nothing to the table spiritually to get to God and to be a follower of his. You're depending upon him, and that you mourn over your sins, and that you're meek, that there's power there in following Christ and having Christ come into your life, but you don't assert it in the way that the world asserts it. You're not aggressive about it. You're meek. There's this beauty, this power under control, this ability to withhold your talk and speech and your natural inclination without the Lord in your life to strike back at people. You're under control, controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God provides, listen to this. You're starting to say to yourself, I don't know, these first few verses, this is rough for me already. But he says right in the middle of it, as he's making the crescendo, "But listen, you'll be filled," he says. "I'll fill you with my power and grace and love and joy and forgiveness. I'll fill you with that. And then you'll be one who is in such a state that you're glad that there's mercy. Not only mercy for you, but mercy for others. And you won't be a person that piles on, even for people who deserve it. Because you know, and I know, as a believer in Christ, as coming to faith in Christ, that I deserved hell. Me, you, us, we. And that God withheld it because of the sacrifice of his son. So you'll be merciful to others and forgiving. And he keeps going. And he says, blessed are those who are peacemakers. Of course, the Bible, if you start reading the Bible from a high-level view, you'll understand that before you come to faith, all of us are at war with God. Whether you're a nice, moral person that smiles a lot and gives money, it doesn't matter. The Bible says in our sin, we're at enmity with God. Look up the word enmity. I'm not even saying it right, but E-N-M-I-T-Y. It means you're at war with God. And that when we come to Christ, one of the things he does is he says, we now have peace with God. Guys, gals, that's one of the great things to jump up and down about. We're at peace with God. And our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, pointing people to Christ so they can be at peace with God. And I'm not quibbling with people in here who say, I don't know what my ministry is. I don't really know where I am. And okay, here's your ministry. Your ministry, he tells us, wherever you go, whatever you do, you're to be peacemakers. People who point to Christ so that they can have peace with God. That's your ministry. I don't know where you are. School. Stay at home. You work for waste management. You're a doctor. You're a lawyer. Whatever. Wherever. You're a teacher. I don't know. But I know your ministry because the Bible tells us. So you and I, we can get up with every morning with a purpose. It's to be peacemakers who glorify Christ in all the things that we do, including our work. Worship isn't just 20 minutes up here on a Sunday. Worship is all of life. Work, play, etc. And you're peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted. Hey, you're going to be hated, Jesus said, if you say you're a follower of Christ for the things that you believe. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is going to be the kingdom of heaven. Folks, I use this example. Nobody in here is this. But if you're lazy and you get fired, you're not being persecuted for Christ's sake. You're being persecuted because you're lazy and you got fired. This is talking about shining your light in places that are dark. Jesus tells us that men love darkness rather than the light left to themselves without Christ. Amen. We know that. Jesus knows human nature. And so he says you'll be persecuted. You're going to have people say false things about you. As a Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I and we have to come to this place, this sweet place, this secure place, this safe place in Christ, where we can sit and be okay with people saying false things about us. How about that deal? Everybody's like, yeah, I want on board. I don't know. Except for here's the only thing. He's the only one, Jesus, that brings eternal life, brings us to heaven. And one of the things is that the enemy of our souls hates that message. And when you're out in the work of life, whether you're in Washington, D.C., or whether you're in local government, or wherever you're in the stream of culture ideas, wherever you are, at the PTA meeting, at the Board of Education meeting, in the lawyer's office, wherever, if you are a born-again Christian filled with the Spirit, there's some going to love you, but there's some going to hate you. That's what he says. But there's something greater and higher at stake, and that's what moves us forward. Peacemaking. Pointing people to Christ. Serving the one that loves us so much. And he says, rejoice, leap up. It says, leap up. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then he says this, you don't have to worry when your feet hit the floor every morning. You don't have to worry, what is my purpose today? You never have to worry. Here it is. Here's what he says. Let the Spirit of God come out of you authentically so that you're these things, poor in spirit, mourner over sin, meek, etc., etc. This is who you are. It's not what you do. It's who you are. It pours out of you. And when you do that, You're going to be salt and light in a culture that's dead and dying. That's what your purpose is. Wherever you go, whatever you do, I know your purpose because I just read, and you know too, that you're to be salt and light where you go. You say, well, wait a second. I don't really enjoy my job. Well, put a resume together and maybe the Lord will move you along. But until he does, be salt and light. Now we get to verse 17 and we'll start moving on. And Jesus says this. Now you got to remember. You got to know these people in the Bible, especially in the Well, anyway, you got to know these people in the Bible. You got to know Pharisees. Pharisees were a religious sect, S-E-C-T, who were ultra-orthodox, conservative. And not only did they follow the law of the Old Testament, they created oral traditions that interpreted the law, and then they took these oral traditions and they wrote them down in a commentary. And the oral traditions and the commentary became voluminous, huge. All the rules you had to follow, like a good little boy or a good little girl, and you felt like a robot because it could become externally exhausting to keep up. Amen? Those are Pharisees. Scribes. You could also call them lawyers. Oh, aren't lawyers great? Come on. Lawyers doesn't mean what we do. It means people who were experts in the law of God, and they copied down the law. They didn't make any mistakes, although some of them did, but they didn't. They tried not to make any mistakes, and they knew this whole Old Testament. They didn't have to write. They knew it up here and in here. They knew it mostly up here. And they started to get mad at Jesus because, watch, Jesus didn't break the law, but he tore up their traditions. And when he started tearing up the traditions, especially this tradition about no work on the Sabbath, to rest on the Sabbath, a commandment. Jesus did some stuff on the Sabbath. Like, for instance, he helped people. And the religious people got mad and said, what are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. And that's what external religion, that's all you need to know about external religion. It is great and beautiful on the outside, but inside it's dead and rotting and doesn't really care for people. People ask me all the time, well, not all the time, but some people ask me every once in a while, what does it take to be a great pastor? Well, I go, well, if I knew, I might be one. But here's my 2 cents. Love people authentically. You can maybe, you know, improve on your delivery of your sermons. You know, go visit people in the hospital, blah, blah, blah. But love people. Love people. And loving people comes from the heart, not from external. You understand what I mean? And you're called to be ministers. Not just me. Us. We're called to be ministers. And what would I say would be the first thing that I would do if I was a person who wasn't a person who stand back here? I would love people authentically, get to know their stories, go visit them, go the extra mile, etc. And you'd need to know another group, another sect called Sadducees. Sadducees were the ruling elite, kind of, the liberal elite of the time, who were involved in high-level religious stuff. And I'll tell you what that is here in a minute because it sets up the rest of the chapter. But they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of stuff that the Pharisees did. So guess what? Pharisees and Sadducees butted heads a lot. But when it came to Jesus, they united in their hatred for him. So that's some of the parties. And the reason I'm saying that is we're talking now about the law. And Jesus is getting ready to and has been encountering these types of people. And as he sits here and he talks to the multitudes, there are some other people, as he talks to his disciples in the multitudes, there are some other people that are listening as he's up on this hilltop. And some of them may or may not be in the ruling elite, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. By the way, Israel at the time had a ruling Supreme Court council. It wasn't exactly the same as our Supreme Court, but they did get involved in civil, but mainly religious decisions. It was a 70-person council made up of Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, and the ruling one, it's 70 plus one, the ruling person, the chief justice, so to speak, was the great high priest of the time. And they would bring lots of issues to that council. Okay, file that away here for a minute. Because he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now you got to think to yourself, to a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe, or just a common Jewish person at the time who doesn't currently have the New Testament as Jesus is speaking, the law and the prophets were everything. And in this book, Matthew, remember, here's my Bible. If you come here a lot, you're saying, okay, stop it. I've heard this a million times. But there's the Old Testament. Here's the page that separates. Here's the New Testament. And that page represents 400 years of silence. Nothing from the prophets. The law was established. The prophets came in. They were mistreated, not listened to. And then 400 years of nothing. And then, boom, baby in a manger. And it starts ramping up. Baby in a manger, he starts to grow up. We only know a little bit about his middle history as a teen, etc. But then he starts to minister, Jesus does. And one of the first things he does in the book of Matthew after 400 years of silence is he gives the Beatitudes. And he says, something for you as a Gentile, most of us in here are Gentiles, non-Jewish persons. For you as a Gentile, okay, whatever. But to a Jewish person, to say that don't think that I came to destroy the law. Yes. Yay. Okay, good. Or the prophets. Okay, good. Don't mess with the law or the prophets. And then he says this. We don't get it because we're not Jewish. We don't get this. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What? You came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Do you know what you're saying? That the most holy book ever that we've studied our whole lives and that's pointed to the Messiah? Are you trying to say that you're the Messiah? Are you trying to say that you perfectly fulfilled the law? Folks, on Wednesday nights, we're going through Leviticus. Who here loves Leviticus? You bet. Yes. Okay, good. There's us. Leviticus is unbelievably amazing, but we're going through Leviticus, and sometimes you get bogged down in all the ceremonial rules and all that stuff. But listen, the Ten Commandments and lots of the rest of the books right in those areas, including the ceremonial, moral, civic laws that are included in Leviticus are all, the Bible tells us, pictures and types of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And so when he says, I came to fulfill it, not to destroy it, hold on here. You came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Who is it that's talking right now? I mean, who is it that's saying this? Warren Wiersbe says this about fulfilling the law and the prophets. If you had an acorn, you could either destroy the acorn or fulfill it. You could destroy the acorn easy. You just take the acorn home, get a little hammer, pop, right? And you'd break it to pieces. But if you wanted to fulfill the life of the acorn, what would you do with it? You'd plant it. And all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, it'd take a long time. But eventually, it would become a beautiful, beautiful tree, strong and big and beautiful. And that's the manner in which Jesus is using this word, fulfill. He's saying that I've fulfilled everything in the law totally perfectly. I've come, I've lived a righteous life. And the Bible tells us, folks, I think this is one of the most important things that we need to know about the Old Testament, is that the Bible tells us that if we fall short of the law, the end of the law is the curse of death. And guess what? That's why around the springtime we celebrate this amazing thing that Jesus did. He died. He lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the law, and then he took the sting out of the curse of the law by dying and defeating death. You with me? Fulfilled. Beautiful tree, so to speak. You with me? And also, how else does he fulfill? Well, here's another way, and then we'll move on. No one ever talks about this, but I think this is one amazing way how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. They said that a Messiah was going to come. There's all these prophecies about the Messiah, and he fulfills all of the prophecy. Oh, come on. Only one person said, yeah. You dig out and you're tired? What? No, I'm kidding. But it's amazing. Nobody could fulfill what they said. I mean, just, you're going to be called a Nazareth. You know, you're going to come from Nazareth, but you're going to be born in Bethlehem and you're going to go to Egypt. I mean, just that one right there, those three. You're like, no way. Nobody could do that. That's three of hundreds. And over and over and over, he fulfills this prophecy. So he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, you got to just start to sort of understand, what is the role of the law? The role of the law is to send us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to send us to Christ. And yet the law remains holy and good in these ways, because when we read the law, we go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, because I'm headed for the curse of the law. And then when I read the Sermon on the Mount, or at least listen, you know, as these people were listening to Jesus, I'm sitting here, you're sitting here reading it, I'm going, wait a second. Right on time, no. Wait a second, I say to myself, poor in spirit, oh my, I got to be better at that. Who says stuff like that? Say the better part. Yeah, right. Not realizing that this is what Jesus makes us. It's not necessarily what we do. We do these things, but it's what he makes us. And that all of heaven and earth won't even pass away until I fulfill all of this. I'm fulfilling all of it. All of the law, all of the prophecy, all of the Old Testament, everything. Yes, there's a covenant of grace now. But yes, the Ten Commandments still show us the heart of God and his standard. The Ten Commandments show us what God is doing in our life. You say, oh, okay, all right, this isn't even coming to me. Well, hold on for a minute here as you keep reading. Because it says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, this is Jesus speaking now to his disciples, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All the law and the prophets. For I say to you that unless, here's the key to the Sermon on the Mount. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, here you come, scribes and Pharisees. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, you're not Jewish, most of you in here, us. We're not Jewish. But if you know or knew the discipline of a scribe to sit there day after day after day and not mess up one jot or tittle of that Hebrew language as they're copying it. If you're a Pharisee and you're praying those several times of day and you're taking the Old Testament so literally that you're getting ready to tithe and you're looking through your spice cabinet and you're separating out the little spices to make sure God gets what is his. And Jesus comes along and says, you want to know how to get to heaven? You have to be more righteous than them. What do you say to yourself? Here's what I say. I'm in trouble. I need a savior. I cannot do that. There is no way I have the self-discipline that they had. In fact, we've gone to Israel twice. We get on the plane over somewhere on the East Coast, and you still see ultra-Orthodox Jewish folks heading to Israel. They're on the plane every time we go. And every so often, you know, you're trying to sleep or whatever, there's a ruckus. People are getting up, putting on their hats, putting on their prayer shawl, walking over to the corner, standing with their faces towards Jerusalem and praying. I'm sitting there watching, you know, Turner and Hooch or something, you know. Is that the dog show, I hope? I don't know. I don't even know how that came into my mind. I don't even think I've seen the movie. And they're doing this, and you're thinking to yourself, whoa, wait a second, there's our disciplined folks. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Who here thinks that's really rough to exceed? Not meet, exceed it. Yes. So turn with me to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. So we can allay any fears right now. Go over to 2 Corinthians. If you've been in this church for a while, you hear this almost weekly. This has had such a great impact in my Christian life that it is a freeing thing. And when you grasp hold of this, you'll start to be, in a sense, poor. This makes us poor in spirit when we understand what we're about ready to read. Look at this. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. You guys can't read my mind? Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You with me? Okay. Therefore, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. See, look, now think about it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. That word right there, that phrase, new creation, I guess words, it means not you become better. Who here always says, I got to do better? Paul here is telling us something theologically that's so important. It's not that he's making you better. It's that he's making you new, spiritually, a new creation, not better, new. And, bless you, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Look at this, praise the Lord for this. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. How much did you have to do with that? It says he's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's your ministry. Who here works together? Raise your hand if you have somebody in this place that works together. Oh, yeah, you guys do. You do. Here's a couple. But most of us do not work together. And when you go on Monday or wherever you go, we have the same ministry, and God's put us in all these different places, and we're just this little small fellowship. I forgot you guys work together. You ruined my analogy. No. No. He's reconciled us to himself. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Whew, here it comes. Not imputing their trespasses to them. If you understand that word, impute, accounting word. The accounting word is this. I move it over from this ledger or this slot on the ledger to this category. I move it because I'm the accountant. Who here is an accountant? There's one in here somewhere. Anyway, yes, that's right. Anyway, it's who makes the accounting decision? The accountant. They just move it over. And here, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God moves over your account from guilty to not guilty. And then not only does he do that, not only that, that's great, that's amazing. But then, watch, he says this, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's our ministry. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. There's your ministry. Tomorrow morning, wherever you go, there's your ministry, an ambassador bringing the message of reconciliation that only is possible by the grace of God. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for here it comes. Unbelievable. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. That means he imputed our sin to Christ, our sins onto Christ. He wasn't a sinner, but he took on the sins of the world. It was imputed to him that we, look, it's the fulfillment of Matthew 5, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does righteousness mean? It means you're in right standing with God. You have righteousness. Now you're inclined to do right, godly things where before you weren't. You're in right standing with God, and you walk out this with right, godly actions. That's righteousness, real quick. This is incredible. This is the gospel. You know, there's some people say there's not much theology in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because right here it says, Jesus says this shocking thing. I love it. It's so Socratic. It's so... It's like he's poking them a little bit, which I like. But and he says, wait a second. If your righteousness not only meets everything that the scribes and the Pharisees do, but exceeds it, you're not going to be able to be in the kingdom of heaven. And if you read this the wrong way, this could really jam you up. You go, oh, shoot, I better be a better person. No, it's that we become thankful people because of all that Christ has done, so that we're reconciled back to the Father and have his righteousness, so that if we go out, nobody hears this, and step off and a bus hits you, Lord, or God forbid, and God's going to see you in the righteousness, in his righteousness because of what Christ accomplished. Who here is deserving of that? Nobody. What mercy, what work, what gospel message. So he says this, and he's trying to provoke people to salvation. And he's trying to make sure that the disciples don't walk in the external stuff of religion, because external stuff of religion makes people critical and cranky and murderers. And they do things, but they look good on the outside. They raise up their tie and they serve on committees and they put money in the box and there's nothing going on inside. And he doesn't want that, you see. He wants life. there. So much so that he says this. Again, you don't get this because you're not Jewish, but if you would have heard these words, you would have been blown away when he says, you've heard that it was said. Look down in verse 27. You've heard that it was said. Look in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said. Look in 33. Again, you have heard that it was said. Look in 38. You've heard that it was said. Look in 43. You've heard that it was said. And then he goes this. This is so authoritative. He goes, you've heard it said, but what I say. And the implication here is, you know, like a lawyer, for instance. Well, that's not a good one. That's not a good any time. But here's what would happen. For somebody who was teaching back then, they would read and study the great rabbis. And they would read the information, and they'd regurgitate it. And what Jesus is saying is, I have the authority to interpret this myself. Are you catching that? See, that's awe-inspiring, which means he has been given the authority to interpret what the law and the prophets say. Do you understand now why an external religious person who devoted their whole life to the study of the scriptures, the Old Testament, would be really upset about what he's saying here? He said, you've heard it said, but listen to what I say, not me, Jesus. And so he goes this, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Tell me, where have you heard that before? What book of the Bible? Exodus. It's one of the Ten Commandments. He takes a commandment. Why is Jesus picking these things out? Because he said, I've fulfilled the law and the prophets. And now he's going through some of the commandments that they all knew and that you know. And the first one he deals with is murder. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, of course, he's talking about ultimate judgment, missing heaven, but he's also talking about being sent to the council. And the council would go, oh, was this a murder? Okay, walk out to the rock-throwing area. We're going to have some people stone you, because this is a capital offense. And all that is in play here. And he says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, oh my, whoever is angry, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Oh, wait a second. See, here's what people would say back then. Well, I've never killed anybody. Actually, I think I've probably said that before I became a Christian. You know, you're saying to yourself, well, you know, people are presenting the gospel to you, and you go, yeah, but I'm not as bad as other people. I mean, Stalin, am I as bad as Stalin? Stalin killed, right? And you're saying to yourself, I've never murdered anybody. Or you're thinking of a serial killer or whatever. And Jesus says something really radical here, folks. You're angry with your brother without a cause. Remember, there is righteous anger. God tells us don't let the sun, go down on our unrighteous anger, but there is righteous anger. There's righteous anger for the things that the Lord, for the things that kept people from the Lord. Remember when they were doing, in the temple area, they were cheating people by the temple tax trade-off and, the blemish. Oh, let me look at your sacrifice. Oh, not without blemish, but we have a new model here. And if you pay blah, 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 you can be perfect here and go to. And the Lord got mad about that and whips. He fashioned a whip and he overturned tables and he was angry. But he was angry. Why was he angry? Because people were keeping and keeping people from his father and misrepresenting his father to people. You get it? And Jesus was angry about that. And so there is righteous anger, but that's not the anger that's being talked about here. He's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What if we just lived this out in our churches? What if we just lived this out in our churches? Just in our churches. If you go into 1 John 2, chapter 3, he says, if you hate your brother, you're kidding yourself. If you say you're a Christian. I get people who come to us and they have a dispute in the church and you say, well, why are you coming to me? You know what to do. And you know what a lot of people say? A lot of people. I say, you know what to do, right? Yeah, forgive. And then they say, but I can't. And I always say this, maybe I'm provoking somebody. No, it's not you can't. It means you won't. And that's a really dangerous place to be when you say you won't forgive people. And so here, anger, when you have an inappropriate, uncaused anger, when you're feeling like somebody has slighted you or somebody's doing something against you and you are angry with them, Jesus says this, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now watch. I don't know if you've ever studied this, but I want you to study this. And there's a different kind of thing that people do. Whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. Nobody really knows how to translate that word, but here's what they think it means. It means to hold people in contempt. Not like a legal thing, contempt. But when I look at people with contempt, I'm looking at people as if I'm superior to them. Wait a minute. Wake up. When people don't do the things the way you do it, and you look down on them, or maybe they come from the wrong side of the tracks, and we look down on them, or maybe they don't go to the right school, and we look down on them, or maybe they don't know as much spiritually as you, and you look down on them. And you speak in a condescending way. This is like calling somebody dunderhead or numbskull, or that's what this word is. It's really contemptuous. Are you with me? So not only anger, it's holding people in contempt, thinking you're better than other people. And the last one here is, but whoever says you fool, guess what that word is? Come on, you've said it in traffic too. You've said this word in traffic. Every time I go up and down 51 with Jan, I hear this word. I'm kidding. That's not true. The word is moros. It's from it's what makes moron. Hey, you moron. How about this? You ever said this? This gets me. You're an idiot. That's what this word is. And some people believe, some commentators believe, not only are you saying contemptuously things to people, you ever said something who's under you at work in a contemptuous way? You know, you have contempt for them? How did you not know that? You idiot. But some people believe this last phrase, you fool, you moron, not only is calling into question their intellect, but it's also calling into question their moral character, which is really fascinating because people in the church do that all the time. So that really hits us. You fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say you'd be subject to judgment or to the judgment or to councils? Why would he say that? He's saying that this isn't the pattern of conduct for people who've been filled up by the Lord, who've put off the old life and put on new. Are you with me? So that you have to be, Paul says, a person who would examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. If you're constantly going around angry, inappropriately, or calling people these words and saying these things, he says that. And then he says this, though. He gives you the prescription.
He says, don't even go to church yet. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you want to come to worship, you want to put the money in the box, and you're just posing, you're faking. You have you remember that your brother has something against you. Maybe you did it, maybe he did it. I don't know, but there's something there between you and your brother. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You ever been around people that are always in drama? Always. Like, it's almost like they can't live. They get up talking about drama. They talk about people all during the day. There's never any freedom or love. It's like their thing that they hang on to. And Jesus is saying, don't do that as a free born again Christian. That you'd be free from all of that. That you would just enjoy people and you'd be merciful with them and long suffering. And that even if you do have these things that happen to you, you go to put your money in the box and the Lord speaks to you and he says, man, the way you treated your employee, don't even go, call them, get it right, or whatever. I'm not sure you say call them, but you get what I mean. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And then it says this, agree with your adversary quickly. This is fascinating. You know, in ancient times, if you owed me money and I wanted you to come before the council, because not only did you have the 71 ruling council, but you had smaller councils all throughout Israel. I was responsible to go find you. I'm not pointing at anybody. None of you owe me money. But say somebody did owe me. Say Steve owed me money. I would be responsible to go over and find out where Steve was, and we'd walk together to the council area. And what this is saying is, before you get there, agree with it. Find a compromise. Don't do it to the place where you have to go before the council. Agree with your adversary really quickly while you're on the way. You know, I am a lawyer. I hate to admit it. I'm kidding. But you know, when you're in a mediation, I don't know if I should say this online, but I'll say it anyway. You know, here's what we do. We spend 2 or 3 years gearing up win. And then somebody says, oh, you know what we should do? We should have a mediation, see if we can settle this thing. And what happens is they bring in a person, a very experienced person, who sits with the plaintiff's lawyer, the people who are doing the suing, and they hear the plaintiff's lawyer's story, and then the plaintiff goes out, and the defense lawyer and his clients come in, and the mediator hears their story, and then back comes the plaintiff's lawyer, and guess what the mediator does with the plaintiff's lawyer and the plaintiff? He says, well, here's your good points of your case, but I got to tell you, man, the defense has some good points too, and here are their good points. And then he brings, I'm always a defense lawyer, so he brings in the defense lawyer, and he goes, well, you got some good points, but let me tell you something, they got some really good points here. And almost always, I just got to tell you this, don't turn that off, but almost always you go, I never thought about that before. They got a point. And what Jesus is saying with your interpersonal relationships, look at this. Quit being angry. Go talk to people. Why are you angry and then going, you know, to the soccer game and talking about the person? Don't do that. Just go right to the person and talk it out. And pretty soon you're going to see some of their good points. They're going to hear some of your good points. And you can come together. You have a better chance of coming together if you just live honestly and openly and transparently in your relationships. You see that? That's what he's saying here. Oh, we could do that. You could get the pastor out of the... No, I'm kidding. We don't have that here very often. So... first, be reconciled to your brother. Agree with your adversary while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. And the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Now, he's using a thing that practically happened in your life, but he's saying this. Your anger can get out of control And the next thing you know, you're sitting over here doing this, this, and this, and all of a sudden your life has gone and spiraled out of control that way. And it was all because of your anger and your refusal to talk to people and work it out with them. You see that? He's using an example. But what a word. And assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Anybody here, don't raise your hand, but anybody here ever been involved in a lawsuit? I have 7,500 lawsuits under that I look over. So one lawsuit to me is sort of looks the same, but to the families, it is consuming. It's all they want to talk about every day. They want to call you every day. They want to talk to you every day. Because it's all consuming, and that's what anger is like, and that's what he's saying. If you become angry at people and refuse to forgive and to work it out and to talk to people and to be honest and open, your life in this area is going to be out of control, and you're going to pay for it, whether you're right or you're wrong. Then he says this. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now don't forget, this is a commandment. That you're not to take another person's spouse. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Remember, pluck it out. This came from this commentary on adultery. Adultery is the act of sex, but he's saying lust, thinking about sex with somebody other than your wife or husband. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus is saying, oh man, who here remembers Jimmy Carter? You poor young people. No. Jimmy Carter, a professed born-again Christian, was running a campaign in 1976 and admitted that he had lusted in his heart and he was happily married. And it was a big controversy. Remember? Well, only a few of us remember. But it was a big controversy, and yet he was being honest. And so when you see this, have you been angry? Have you been lustful? You start to say to yourself, uh-oh, I need the Lord's righteousness. I need the Lord. Why do you think we sang that song at the beginning? I would have one quibble with Annie Hawks. She said, I need thee every hour. It's probably every millisecond. Then he says this, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let men give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, if you're in here and you're looking for all of the theology of the Bible about divorce, well, it's not all here. He's making a point about how easy it's becoming to get a divorce. And he's saying, I love divorce, or I love marriage, is what Jesus is saying. I love marriage, and we want to do everything possible to keep the marriage together. Why? Why? Is it because you're a... Anyway, why does he say that? Because Paul explains it. Marriage is a picture to the entire world that you live in of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? you know, marriage, and Jan can attest to this, is not necessarily to make you happy. It's to make you holy. That's why I said Jan can attest. Get that. So marriage is that. And what is he saying here? See, people were... running to a real famous rabbi who was saying at this time, listen, he was saying, you can get divorced for any reason if your wife displeases you in any way. And people were moving toward that. And
grabbing a certificate divorce because of little things that you would work out in the marriage. Okay. And so you don't get your full theology of divorce right here, just so you know. By the way, what's the only unpardonable sin? Rejection of the Holy Spirit. So if there are people in here who've been divorced, well, of course, there's mercy and grace and forgiveness and all those sorts of things. And here he says, if there's marital infidelity, that's a way in which marriage is forgiven. There's other places, or at least one other place, that talks about if somebody has left the marriage and abandoned the marriage, and then there's all kinds of debates about what all those things mean. But the reason I'm telling you this, or the reason Jesus is speaking about it now, is because this was happening in great waves at the time, that people were just, oh, you wore red shoes today? Okay, I hate red shoes. Let's go down and get a certificate of divorce. You with me? That's what was happening. And then he says this, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Here it comes, another commandment. Don't bear false witness, but shall perform oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Well, what's all this about? Well, this is what it's all about. They weren't to make oaths or make false witness. And so what was happening was they would say, okay, well, let's do this. In order to be deceptive, I know I can't say God's name in vain or swear an oath falsely, but what if I do this? What if I swear by heaven? Hey, I'll pay you Monday. I swear by heaven. I swear on my head. I swear by my mom's life, et cetera, et cetera. And folks began to use oaths in a deceptive way. And Jesus is saying here, how about you just be honest? That's what he's saying. Isn't it funny? I always, one particular person in here, I say it too, by the way, so I'm not picking on that person. They always say, to be honest. And I go, oh, before you weren't being honest with me? And that's the idea here. Now, there are oaths in the Bible. God made some oaths. Paul made some oaths. But what he's saying is you never have to make an oath. But if you do make a good oath, make it so it's not deceptive. I've had one person come and say, this means I can't put my hand up in court. I don't think that means that at all. This is talking about deceptive oaths to get gain from somebody. You with me? And then this one. This one's near and dear, at least to our hearts here. We've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Got to realize, though, that scripture comes out of a commandment or a discussion God is having about the civil government for Israel. But you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, to personal disciples, he's talking to personal disciples now, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, almost done. Hang in there. Monday night's the game. Many people believe this isn't a slap where I just cold cock somebody. I don't know if you know, but he says right cheek. So many people believe it's that backhanded slap that dismisses a person and humiliates them. Not that they're hurting them by like breaking their jaw or something, but that they're poom, and they're humiliating the person. And Jesus says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak. That's buried in the Old Testament. These folks, ancient Israelites, would wear a sort of what I'm doing here, kind of, although it would zip down farther. They'd wear a shirt close to the skin, and that would be your tunic, and then they would sort of wear a top coat, but it wasn't really a top coat because Israel's hot, but it's something over top. That was your cloak. And the Bible says, This is kind of where we get this phrase. He took the shirt off my back. When you sue somebody, well, sometimes if they didn't have money, you'd take their shirt. But the Bible also has this really strange rule in the Old Testament. It says, and you might even have to pay your cloak, but before nighttime, you got to give it back. I don't know. You figure that one out. And so Jesus is referring to this, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know this, Persian custom, Roman custom. If I was walking in Israel and I'm a Roman soldier and I see you and I'm moving something, there was a Roman law or rule that would allow me to say, I need you to carry this for 1 mile, and you'd have to carry it. Or if you were Persian, you'd have to carry it. Watch this. And Jesus says, when you get to the mile marker and the guy says, okay, you can stop. Now think about sort of how humiliating this is. You say, no, I'll take it for another mile. See, here's what Jesus is saying here, but you really got to plug in and think about this. I really have to plug in and think about this. God never wants you to do something when you have that critical, I'm going to get you back. You're in trouble for making me do this. You've humiliated me. I'm going to get you. I don't know when, but I'm going to file it away and I'm going to get you. You might be just saying it to yourself. And Jesus is saying right here, don't do it unless you have the spirit of generosity and love to bless even those who have authority over you, who are even misusing it, maybe. Maybe in this case they're not, but that's sort of what he's saying. If you read this, you know what Jesus is saying to us as Christians? I'm sorry, I got to say it. Yeah, here's it is. You might have some rights. But Jesus is saying, when you follow me, oftentimes you lay down your rights. And that we don't want to do things out of this, oh, I got to go set up the chairs this morning. I got to come down here and sweep the snow off so people can come. Oh my goodness, I had to put donuts out today. And no, but none of you do that. You know what you say? You say, man, this is for the Lord. I don't care if I'm by myself or not by myself. This is for the Lord, and I love the Lord. And if people don't come in and say thank you, what do I care? The Lord knows. That's what this is about. Well, last one. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow, don't turn away. You've heard it, verse 43. My glasses are getting me. That it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What a happy message, eh? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Look, just, I know you want to go, so do I. But what he's saying right here is, when you don't treat your enemies wrongly or rightly, and you treat them wrongly, when you treat them improperly or angrily or mad or with revenge, when you do that, you misrepresent who I am, God says. Because I did let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Oh, come on. It gives a different spin to the person who drives you nuts at work, you know, crunches the apple, eats the potato chips real loud, you want to punch them, you know, or whatever, or somebody who's always taking the credit and you're not getting the credit and you just want to, or somebody who at your work makes fun of you because you love to go to church on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings, and they're a bunch of, you know, worldly testosterone guys, sort of like a pack, and they gang up against you. Jesus says, wait a second, bless them, do good to them, pray for them, because I have an opinion of them that they were made in the image and likeness of me and they deserve dignity and respect. All right, I'll close up, but see, here's what. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You're just like the world if you do that. You can't say as a Christian, I hate my enemies. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't just the people you quote unquote like say hi to. Do not even the tax collectors do this? Therefore, you shall, oh my goodness, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, I'll be quiet. Here's what I just want you to know, and we'll stop. I need thee every millisecond. I come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit of God comes into my life. Paul tells me, sometimes I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, and I need thee every hour. Not just at the point of salvation, but all my life, as I sit with you, and I sing to you, and I worship you, and I take in your word, and I commune with others, and I pray to you, Lord, infuse me, keep pouring into my life the fruit of gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness. Because when I read this, I recognize I need thee every hour. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do need you. And it's no secret. We need you for salvation. And we need you all of our life. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your words here today. Help us to be more and more at your feet. Help us to be people who are these things, not just do these things, that it would come pouring out of our life. That you'd give us peace and tranquility for anger. And that we wouldn't be so insecure to always feel slighted and called other people names. And to bless others and to do good to others, even if they hate us. Help us to even continue to pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.